How's everybody doing tonight? Hey, we leave Monday to Israel with a group from our church. So next Wednesday night, I wanted to let you know that we're going to have an all-worship night. So just be a time just to worship the Lord. So those are always just a wonderful time just to come in and just worship God. So that'll be next Wednesday night. Then the week after that, Pastor Tony's going to come up, and Tony Schaffner is going to be teaching for you guys. And then on Sundays, we're going to have Jeff Thompson the first Sunday, and the second one, Greg Opeen. Some of you might know Greg. We've had him out a few times. Kelly and I knew him all the way back when we used to do high school ministry here at this church, and he was at Costa Mesa, and we'd always do camps and stuff together. So Greg had gone and started the first Calvary in Hungary, and has since been back last 3 or 4 years in Redlands, and so looking forward to you guys hearing from Greg also. So let's come before the Lord. Father, we thank you, Lord, for a wonderful time of worship, to be able to set the things of the day just aside and just focus fully on you and lift up our praise, Lord, because you are so worthy of all of our praise. And Lord, feel impressed to just to pray against spiritual warfare, as oftentimes we get so attacked in our minds when we come and during our singing time, during our the teaching time, and just what's just sometimes the crazy things going on in our lives. And so, Lord, as Paul reminded us to put on your armor, Lord, we put upon ourselves the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, and we want to shod our feet with the gospel of peace, and slap on our helmet of salvation, and the shield of faith, Lord, and the sword of the Spirit. And we want to stand strong, Lord, in your armor. It's pretty difficult fighting against an invisible kingdom. One hand, it doesn't seem fair, but on the other hand, it is fair because you've given us everything that we need to fight against our enemy, and that's prayer and calling out to you, crying out to you. And so we do that and pray that you would protect our hearts and our minds. And Lord, I pray that you would break away any crust from our heart, that we would be just pliable before you, and that we would be here for the purpose of hearing from you and then doing whatever you call us to. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't you turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. We'll be taking the second half of the chapter, or really last maybe third. It's from verses 16 down through 24. So if you'll turn there. 1 John 3:16. For the past 40 years, Eunice Pike has worked with Mazatec Indians in southwestern Mexico. During this time, she has discovered some interesting things about these beautiful people. For instance, the people seldom wish someone well. Not only that, they're hesitant to teach one another or to share the gospel with each other. If asked, "Who taught you to break bread? To bake bread?" The village baker answers, "I just know," meaning he has acquired the knowledge without anyone's help. Eunice says this odd behavior stems from the Indians' concept of limited good. They believe there's only so much good, so much knowledge, and so much love to go around. To teach another means you might drain yourself of knowledge. To love a second child means you have to love the first child less. To wish someone well, have a good day, means you have just given away some of your own happiness, which cannot be required. Can you imagine living like that? It comes down to this thought of limited good. Obviously, we have unlimited good because we have an unlimited God. And so how would you come against that? How would you explain to somebody, no, that's not true? Well, it's because we have this limitless God who has been poured out into our hearts, Romans 5, and seeks to and wants to use us as kind of a conduit to that we'd be able to express our love and generosity of our time and talents and treasures and all of those things. And so he wants us to be that conduit of his love. That's what he's looking for, to pour it through you and through me. I've entitled the message, "What Does Love Look Like?" And it's answered right here. Verse 16. Matter of fact, allow me to start up in verse 10, because there's a few things that are kind of contrasted with this first part of it that we took last week. So starting in verse 10 of chapter 3 of 1 John, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was one of the wicked, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother is righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he, being Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, now does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God's greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Verse 24, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. He starts off in verse 16 by defining love by way of an example. All of chapter 4 is going to be about love also, and so we've moved into chapter 3, we kind of hit the middle point of this little epistle, and so we are to be light, first half of the little letter, and we are to be love, second half, and so he's going to define love by example, and of course his example of love is Christ himself. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And so you want to see an example of love, just look to Jesus, look to the cross, pretty simple. As Cain was the supreme example of hate that had been given us in verses 12 through 15 there, now Christ is the perfect picture of love. One took a life, the other laid down his life. And so you see this contrast has taken place. That's why I thought we needed to read it there. To rob a person of their life, that's murder obviously, is the worst of sins. To give up one's life for another is the supreme example of love, he says here. His act was real, meeting us at our deepest need, and so he expresses his love. It was a love that was active. It was a love that was giving. It was a love that reached out to us. It changed our situation. Thus, too, we are called to seeing and reaching active love that makes a difference. Active love that makes a difference. That's the love that he calls us to, as the next couple verses after that makes very clear for us. If you have the world's goods, sees a brother in need, shut up your heart. How on earth do you call yourself a Christian? That's what he says. If need be, we should be willing to lay down our lives for others. It's not that we run around trying to lay down our life or trying to be killed for something, some cause, but even to that length or to that degree, even if it took that, we would be willing to do it, is what it's saying there. If the need arises, we would even lay down our lives. We'd call it today taking the bullet for somebody. The effects of Christ's loving self-sacrifice are unique, but the pattern of our social behavior is set by him. Look at this pattern. Look at this example. We should be willing to go as far. And we must sacrifice for others. In verse 17 and 18, we have this love in action. Makes it so clear, love is more than words. My little children, he says in 18, let us not love in word or in tongue. And not that we should never love that way. We should express our love to individuals and telling them that we love them. It's not that those things are bad. It means don't stop there. Don't just say it, do it, show it, feel it. So love is more than words. It's love in action. It's love that's, get this, extremely practical. Extremely practical. So Christianity is love, and love means action.
No doubt John switches the target of love from the brethren to his brother. We see that shift that takes place there, sees his brother in need. Loving the brethren, that's pretty generic and all the way down to his brother. So from the plural to the singular, by doing this, he brought the command from the world of out of the world of theory to the world of practical and attainable action. Love everybody in the world is just too generic. So he says, love your neighbor. Well, who's my neighbor? So he gets more detailed than that. Well, it's a person who, and then fill in the blank. And whoever's in need, really. Whoever's in front of you. It's not just the person that lives to the left hand and the right hand of your household. It's not just the guy that lives across the street or the person behind you there. It's the person in front of your face that needs something, and you could meet that need and help them out with that need. That's your neighbor. And so I love how he does that, of taking it away, because, again, I can slip into that really fast, of just keeping it in some theory. Yes, we are to love the world, but then he gives specific actions. True believers love by sharing what they have with those who are in need. This afternoon, I grabbed Dan, and we went and grabbed a coffee, and I said, gosh, it just seems that I'm beating the same drum of what I've just been sharing lately in different messages and with our chapels that I spoke on last Friday with our school here. And this action, love, it has to be action, and we need to be showing it, and we need to be doing and feeding the hungry, and kind of like the song of justice that we sang about, and the modern-day slavery, as I shared on Sunday, and these things. And I said, Dan, why do you think it says it and talks about it so much in Scripture? And Dan, in all of his profoundness, says, because we need to keep hearing it. It's like, well, yeah, that's right. And it is, because we're selfish. And that's where we went next in our conversation. Talked to somebody yesterday in big need. Ended up praying for them. But then it's haunted me the last 24 hours in this. I didn't offer them any of the material things that I knew were needed in that conversation there. It's been bugging me all day, and especially as you're studying for this and coming to present this, where again, and it wouldn't be just bad that, oops, I missed it. It was, oops, wasn't even on the radar. Well, no, I thought about it, but it's not immediate for me. If I get into some extra cash, woohoo, here's what I'm thinking. Immediately where my mind runs to, man, I need this for my camera. Man, I need this for this over here. Boy, we got a new flat screen TV. Man, surround sound. That's what I need next. And I haven't told Kelly that yet, but that'll be, you know, maybe next Christmas or something like that. But, you know, and so immediately it's like extra cash I could do. And then the mind just goes, it's going, and eventually he'll get me to a place of, hey, how about helping out here and helping out there? And he doesn't say get rid of all the stuff. He doesn't say can't buy those things. What I'm saying is, at the core of our being, oftentimes what happens is Brian thinks of Brian first. That becomes the issue. Griffith Thomas said this, it's not the utterance of some great or profound truth or the accomplishment of some wonderful deed, but the quiet, simple help of a needy brother that beyond all else demonstrates our possession of the love of God. That's kind of what he's explaining there in verse 18. Let's not only love in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Three words tell us the story of our terrible selfishness, and you'll find it in verse 17. Whoever has the world's goods and sees the brother needs and shuts up his heart. Has and sees and shuts. If you have and you see and you shut, you're in big problem for your life. That's what he's saying. If you have, and you see, and you shut. See, to possess life's good things and then to gaze at a needy one and then shut up our compassion like a key turned in a lock is to disapprove our possession of the very first principle of love. How can you say that you love? How can you say you're one of my kids? How can you say you have a relationship with a God of love when you don't show this love? Verse 19, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God's greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. The assuring of the heart. Expressing God's love to others benefits us as well. Not that we should do it for that. Immediately we think, well, what do I get out of it if I give? But he always lays it out there. It's true. You can't outgive God. If you're giving towards others, it says if you give to the poor, it's just like giving to God. You can't. And so he realizes it, he sees it, he repays it in the here and now and in the eternity to come. That's a promise. And so there's always these bennies that he throws in, these benefits here. And so even laid out right here, so expressing God's love, it's a benefit as, well, it confirms that we're his. It says we know that we are of the truth. So as I do that, it's going to be a proof text on the assurance of my salvation. One more thing that is going to, if somebody says, are you sure you're saved? No, I know I'm saved because I'm living out my Christianity in this way. Second thing, it pours confidence into our faith. Where it says there that we assure our hearts before him. Or we set at rest our hearts before him. And so we have this confidence of our faith. And then thirdly, it assures our prayers ring with the security and assurance of an obedient child before a loving father. So it's our prayer life is going to be enhanced in 22. Whatever we ask, we receive from him. If these things logically are going to come together here. What we ask, we receive from him by keeping and doing. Verse 19, this obedience will give us great assurance as we approach our God. Let me run back to something that in verse 19 where it says, and shall assure our hearts before him. Patheo. It's only used one other time. It's over in Matthew chapter 28, verse 14. It's when the high priests come to the guards that were guarding Jesus' tomb. And they talk him into, here's what we're going to say. The disciples came and stole the body. If the governor is going to get on your case, we will appease him. That's our word. It's the only other time it's used in the New Testament. That word, don't worry, we will appease him. And so this is a pacifying, a soothing, a reassuring that's going to take place to set at rest our hearts. As one said, as a tranquilizer can calm a wild animal, so the truth can pacify a confused heart. There's times that we get troubled like that, and he'll immediately come in. No, if you're living out your life, there's a lot of Christians that struggle with their the security, their salvation, especially when they sin, fall into a sin, do some, fall back in some stupid habit or something, and all of a sudden they'll be second-guessing that. And so he says, if your heart condemns you, God's greater than your heart. And so we walk as Christians, it's obvious here. John's laying it out. It's true. There's going to be times that you doubt. There's times where you're going to be plagued with condemnation. Condemnation, a lot different than conviction. Devil brings condemnation. Holy Spirit brings conviction. We're no longer condemned, Paul says in Romans. Once we become believers, there isn't that black cloud hanging over us. And so he'll assure our hearts. We assure our hearts before him or in the face of God or in his presence. So the visible evidence of Christ-like love produces the assurance of Christ-saved life. Verse 20, we have a condemned heart. 21, a non-condemned heart. You're going through a condemnation, God's greater than whatever it is you're getting plagued with. Non-condemned heart, it's because he or she is practicing all the characteristics of the truly Christian life. Obedience, love, faith. A person that's walking in obedience and love and faith, what blessings does this person enjoy? Well, that's what he wraps up with in 21 through 24. In verse 21, you get a confidence. Verse 22, answered prayer. Verse 24, a twofold abiding. He is in us, and we are in him. And the fourth one, the end of verse 24, is we have the Holy Spirit in us. Some of the blessings that we get to enjoy. We find this confidence. He gives us this confidence or this boldness. He gives us a freedom of speech as we come before Him to be able to pray whatever's on our heart. We can be just perfectly frank in our relationship with God, as we see throughout the Psalms and as we see in our different Bible characters. When doubt enters a believer's heart, we can, again, set at rest. Not by trusting our feelings, but by trusting our knowledge in these things that He laid out here. I always say feelings up and down all over the place. That's not what we're supposed to bank on. What we come back to is, what does the Word say? I don't feel saved today. Doesn't matter what you feel, if you feel saved or not. What does the Word of God say? Oh, it says over at the last chapter of 1 John 5, verse 13, if I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I can know that I have eternal life. And so we hold on to those facts by faith. Feelings come last. They're up and down and all over the place. Our hearts and our consciences can't always be trusted. But God is greater than our heart because He knows all things. He's more knowledgeable than us. He's always true. Paul even said that the reverse is, spoke about this reverse effect, that my conscience is clear in 1 Corinthians 4, 4. A time where your conscience is completely clear. But that does not make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. And so there's times where your conscience is condemning you, yet you're in the right. And there's other times where your conscience is saying, no, go for it. It's a good thing. And God's saying, uh-uh. Our conscience can be deceived. Verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive from Him. How do we rectify that when we read this and there's different places where we come to where it seems to be so clear? Just ask, God will give it to you. How do we put that together with all of the scriptures? Because you and I have asked for things we didn't get. And so what does He mean? I love this. It was a Jewish saying quoted by a Dr. Brooke. He said, do His will as if it was yours, that He may do your will as if it were His. See the combo there, the connection, how that all works? Yes, He wants to give you the desires of your heart, as your desires of your heart are the desires of His heart. That's how it all interconnects and pulls together. Taking that kind of last part of that section that we had from last week and putting this week's together, the world is characterized by hatred that comes from the devil. Such hatred produces murder, proving their existence in spiritual death. That's what we talked about last week. The true believer is characterized this week, as we looked at, by love that comes from the Father. And such love produces self-sacrifice, proving their existence in eternal life. Our title was, what does love look like? Answer, it's love in action. The rest of our time together, I have a kind of a PowerPoint. First, we're going to pull up a website, so see if you can go ahead and pull that up. But I want to focus back in on verse 17, and I want to make this practical. I want to throw out some statistics that I hope just get burned into your conscience, into your mind, into your heart, as they are mine. Let me repeat 17. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? We are rich. But as I say, we are rich. You might be going through something right now where you're going, Pastor, I'm not rich. But I want to show you in the perspective of the world. We're not going to compare ourselves to our next door neighbor. But in that perspective of the world. We had this on our website for a long time. And it's simply globalrichlist.com. And so you can go home later and put in your number. Your combined income. So we're simply going to do $25,000 that we put in there. So if your combined income was $25,000, and then we're going to, you already hit the button? Okay. You see that you're in the top 10% of the whole entire world. Now let's go ahead and put in the $50,000 in there. Where'd we go? Slide it back up. Very good. We're going to put $50,000 in there. And we're going to readjust our screen. We're going to put the pressure. Give us one more zero. You put 5,000. Okay, we'll take our time. That's okay. Very good. Now we're going to do it. Now check it out. You're in the top 1% of the world. If you make, if your total combined income, if you make $50,000, you are in the top 1% of the world. So I'll let you later go and put in $100,000, $200,000, and it's just amazing what it comes to in that. So all that to say on this little website here, globalrichlist.com, all that to say, simply to say, we are rich. Perspective of the whole entire world. Okay, we'll go ahead and shrink that down, and then we'll pull up the keynote from here. So about the last half an hour, I thought, I'm going to put these, instead of just running a bunch of statistics, sometimes it's easier to see, because as I say them, sometimes I speak fast, and so we'll get them up on the board, so you'll be able to see them also. So we'll pull up our keynote here. We're putting Cindy through the ringer. Sorry, Cindy. Should we sing? All right. That's okay. You keep working on it. I had a blast. We did our chapel last Friday, and we did a thing on hunger. And so I put a whole presentation, again, all the statistics on hunger and bad water in the world and everything else. And it was pretty fun. So we did two sessions in the morning. We braked them for lunch. They went into our gymnasium. They all got three different colored tickets. And what happened was we had one table set up like a Thanksgiving feast. There was just so much food. And this was all percentage-wise of our world. And there's just so much food. They were being waited on hand and foot and just throwing stuff on their plate and all of that. The next group got a bowl of rice and water. And the last group got dirty water. And that's what they got for lunch. And so then they go back to their classroom and talk about how they felt and everything else. And so it was amazing how terrible the ones with all of the food there. And I mean, they had desserts, and it was seriously good food and all of that. And just and they would try to share with their friends. And we had teachers all around the table. They weren't allowed to share. They weren't allowed to give it away or anything else. And just the that feeling that was there. So it was a great example. Okay, we are rich. So I don't have my monitor, so I'm going to have to keep turning around to make sure my little thingy is moving here like it just didn't do. Okay, so 93% of our world doesn't even own a car. And so again, just to kind of put into perspective, and let me pause and just say, this isn't to make you feel guilty. This is just to get a perspective of our world and what he was saying there in verse 17. The American church is the wealthiest Christians in the history of Christendom, okay? So you and I, us right here in the United States, for the last 2,000 years, we are the most wealthy. How wealthy? Total income of our churchgoers is $5.2 trillion. Or more than 5,000 billions if you place those kind of side by side. Our next one, it would take a little over 1% of the total number of American Christians to lift the poorest 1 billion out of extreme poverty. So of our 5.2 trillion, if we just took just 1% of that, we'd be able to help a billion people right there. American Christians make up 5% of the church worldwide, and yet we control about a half of the global Christian wealth, okay? And so we only represent 5%, but we have half of the money. Thus to say, lack of money is not our problem. See, right away, a lot of times we go, where are we going to get this money to help out those that don't have good drinking water? Where are we going to come up with the money? We have the money. That absolutely isn't the issue. And so only 5% of American households tithe. So we're going to go into that. So now again, this is going to turn into a tithing campaign. But again, just to get your mind around some numbers. Now when I say tithe, I'm going to use that on what tithe means is simply a 10%. Yes, there's some that say, you know, we're not commanded in the New Testament to tithe, which I agree with that. But, you know, as many say that, you know, well, if 10% was a good figure before the law, and it was a good figure during the law, then it could be, you know, we could come to assume that 10% would be a kind of a good number after the law also. And actually, if you want to go back to the Old Testament, during the time of the law, it was closer to about 33%. 10% is actually what they gave. Because it wasn't only if you sell your goats, okay, and you give 10% of that, but it was also 10% all the way down to the littlest herb plant that you had in the backyard. So all of your plants and produce and crops, and then 10% on what you already own within your house. You had to do that on a yearly basis. So you start adding up. There's a number of different tithes in there. But we're just going to kind of keep it as a 10% thing for our statistics. Do we have that one? Okay. What did we give? And these are back in 2005 statistics. But the church, United States, we didn't get 10%, we gave 2.5%. So that was kind of national average, okay? As our income has increased in the United States, our giving has decreased. Now, right away, you might say, but Brian, we're going through, it's our economy right now. It's because of our economy. No, at the height of the Depression in 1933, giving was at 3.3%, 27% more than in 2005. So during the worst of the Depression, believers in the United States were giving than they are today. That's a sad commentary. Where does it go? 2% of all of our finances, again, we have half of the Christians throughout the world, we have half of it, and so 2% we send overseas, missions of any kind. 98% stays right here, in our churches, in our communities. So what do the wealthiest Christians give to the world? We ultimately give then 2% of 2%, or 5/10,000ths of our income. That's 6 pennies per person per day that we give to our world through our churches. That's embarrassing. That's pretty embarrassing. 6 pennies per person per day is what the church, the United States, gives to our world. What if we gave 10%? Here's what we'd have. 168 billion, okay? So we're going to go through a lot of billions here, but remember, 168 billion to spend on the work of the church worldwide. Now, just to give kind of perspectives of that, we spend 705 billion on what we spend on entertainment and recreation. We spend 179 billion. That's the amount just spent on by teenagers. That's what they spend. And that was in 2006 statistic, ages 12 through 17. And that's what our teens are spending, $179 billion. $65 billion amount just on jewelry in 2008. That didn't come out, did it? There it is. Okay, $58 billion amount spent on the state lottery. That was a 2007 statistic. $39.5 billion is the total U.S. government foreign assistance budget for the whole world. $31 billion spent on our pets in 2003. That is way up from that now. $13 billion spent on cosmetic surgery in the United States. That was 2007. I forgot, I meant to go look at it. I had the statistic just on potato chips. I forgot what the statistic was. If we just fasted from potato chips for 1 year in the United States, we would eradicate, I forget what it was. It was like malaria or something like that. It was some incredible thing. Don't take away my chips. $5 billion total overseas ministries income to 700 Protestant missions agencies. That's including denominations, interdenominations, independent agencies. That was a 2005 statistic, $5 billion. What was that other number? It was $168 billion is what we would have, church tithe in the United States. That's what we would have, the $168 billion. If every Christian tithe the 10%, we could literally change the world. $65 billion, not the $168. If we only used, let's not use all the 168. If we just use $65 billion, it's less than 40%. We can eliminate extreme poverty for more than 1 billion people. And we still got money to play with. We could take care of universal primary education for children. That's only, we'll add on another $6 billion there. The cost of bringing clean water to the poor would only be $9 billion. Basic health and nutrition, $13 billion. We're still under $100 billion there, and so we'd still have $68 billion on top of that. Isn't that amazing? This is the excitement of what we can do. not to spank you or you walk out with your tail between your legs going, I just got whooped by the pastor. That's not what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to simply say, hey, there is really things that we can do, and it starts with you and it starts with me. Imagine not only what this world would do for the poor, what this would do for the poor, but for the image of Christians. To give generously. What a testimony that becomes the world. I remember watching right around Christmas time, we were watching Channel 4 News late at night, and newscast came on, and they said Saddleback Church with Rick Warren, they were going to be, forget it, it was $800,000-$900,000 short this year, calling on their community to kind of step up before the end of the year, so that they'll be able to close out their books in the black and not in the red. And this call went out, and as they were saying it, I was curious what their comment was going to be at the end of it. So they said what it was. Then the two news anchors were talking with each other, and they said, you know what? We hope that does come in. There is a church that gives to our world. There is a church that's trying to eradicate AIDS. There's a church, and they just went on and on speaking the praises of a church that they both knew about, that they knew what they were doing, that they knew that there's a church and a pastor that gives, gives, gives. And I hope the people in the church and in their community there, because they do a lot for their community too, and they're just going on and on. And you can tell this is unscripted. They're just saying this. And I thought, that's it. That's what I thought of when I saw this here. There's a testimony to the world. Not only is it going to help those that we're reaching out to there, but boy, well, look at the testimony that becomes also. The whole world would stand up and take notice. Let this vision catch the imagination of every follower of Christ. Did I have that on the end down there? Sorry. Woo, woo, woo. My battery's going dead. Okay. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? What does love look like? John says love looks like, well, it's a love that's full of action. Not a love that's just in word and tongue, a few expressions, a couple quippy sayings. No, it's in deed and it's in truth. It's a love that's expressed in our life. It's a love that's shown. What does God expect of us? Well, that's your challenge right now. You get to take those statistics home in your head like they've been rattling around in mine. Again, if you want a great book to read with wonderful statistics, it's where I took these from. It's called The Whole in the Gospel. It's a guy named Richard Stearns. He is the president of the World Vision, and it tells his testimony and how he came into this ministry and is now the president of it. It's called The Whole in the Gospel, and it is absolutely incredible. Wonderful book, great with not only the statistics, but the stories that go along with it that just stay implanted in your mind so you can think and wonder and dream and just envision. Now what we need to do is pull it all the way back. What can Calvary Murrieta do? No, pull it back one step further. What can I do? What do you want to do with me and my spouse and my family? What do you want to do with my Bible study group or my small group? Or what do you want to do then with our church? And then we can expand out from there. But it starts with us. Okay, so I'll just give you one more statistic. Did I tell you the one about the airplanes? Okay, he gives us one in the book also. If one airplane goes down, becomes world news, everybody hears about a plane going down, maybe 150 people on board, maybe 250 people on board, worldwide news coverage. Imagine three planes going down in the same day. That would be in the news for the next few weeks. All throughout the news, never stop being out of the news. That would be incredible news. And so in his statistic, he throws this out. Imagine then 100 planes going down in a day. And then he stops, 26,500 people. And then he stops and says, that happened today. And it'll happen again tomorrow, and again the next day, and the next day. That statistic of the 26,500 is children that die every day from preventable diseases. Diseases that we already have prevention for that we can help out with. 100 airliners going down every single day. And doesn't make the news. Let's pray. Father, it's a a big and gloomy picture out there. But we don't want to get depressed on what we can't do. And we simply want to ask, Lord, what can we do? Lord, it could be exciting to be able to take one of these things. We thank you, Lord, for Pastor Rick and the Saddleback community saying we're going to tackle AIDS and picking something. And yet for some reason has gotten trashed from even the Christian community. I don't get that. I don't understand that. But I thank you for him and his church for saying we can do something about something and moving forward with that. And so we thank you, Lord, for their dedication to that. We pray for our church, and we pray, Lord, that you would continue to show us our cause and ways in which we can put our efforts and our finances and our prayers to where we could touch our world in very tangible ways. Thank you, Lord, for how you already have through our missions, through our mission trips, through finances that have come in for Haiti. I think of Burma. And you've done some great things for our body here, Lord, and we pray that you would continue to do that. And so, God, we pray that you would just continue to stir us towards generosity, whether it be with our finances, whether it be with our volunteering, whether it be with our time or talents and treasures, as we talked about in the beginning. We just pray, Lord, that you would teach us how to be givers. God, as you gave us that sweet example in the beginning, as you defined love from yourself, because you're a giver. For God so loved the world that he gave. And so, Lord, teach us how to be givers. Help us to quickly think when we see a situation or see a situation at hand that we would be quick to be generous in whichever way that we can at the time. Lord, that we would at least be asking the question and praying, Lord, how can I help in this situation? Even if we don't have the ability to do it ourselves, that maybe we know a friend or a contact or somebody that would be able to help out. And so, God, stir us to be so quick to be able to move like that, because then we'll look just like you. In Jesus' name, amen. That's all.